Mark 14. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
We see in this reading that Jesus knows what's going on, and not many other people do. Jesus was not naive about power and corruption and the ways of this world, but he was fully aware of it. And he actually knew what was going on at the deeper level that other people didn't. And so at the beginning of this reading, you have Jesus saying, I'm going to be crucified. He knows what's happening. But then it switches to the chief priests doing their machinations about how can we get rid of this man who's presented himself as king on Palm Sunday and is a threat to our authority. How can we get rid of him? And then we have the disciples confused by the action of the woman and focused on ministry to the poor and not understanding what's going on. And we have Judas, for whatever reason, disillusioned with Jesus and the fact that he hadn't overthrown the rulers yet or whatever, we don't know, but then he goes and betrays Jesus. And apart from Jesus himself, the only person that has some level of insight to what is really going on, what is really about to happen, is the woman with the alabaster jar. And true to Jesus' words, we are talking about her today. Maybe she didn't understand it fully. I doubt anyone did. But there was something going on in her spirits that said, this is a significant moment. This is a significant time. I need to do this act of devotion. It's not like giving to the poor is like a do-it-when-you-feel-like thing, because Deuteronomy 15:11 is really clear about that. You will always have the poor with you and you need to give them stuff. But this is a special moment. And we've come to Good Friday, and when we think about this passage, we might think, well, I'm caught up in my own little world. I don't know what really is going on. Or I have my schemes. I'm trying to wangle things to work out my way. Well, there's even things that I'm going to betray people or go behind their backs or do some other thing. And then the example of Jesus and the example of this woman speak to us. Aware of what's really going on and acting appropriately. Jesus culminating his earthly ministry. the woman offering Jesus the devotion he deserves. And so now we're going to pause to pray. And a really simple framework will be up on the screen. Thanks, Jaden. Sorry, thank you, please. So we're going to be pausing quiet and a chance for you to say, sorry, God. I've been distracted. I've been working my own angles. I've been thinking the stuff on the surface is all that's the thing that is the important thing. Thank you that you were working on the important thing. You weren't distracted. You weren't trying to wangle things. And then please, God, help me to see things as they really are. Help me to focus on the important things. Help me to respond to you appropriately. So I just invite you to bow your heads in a time of silent prayer of sorry, thank you, please.
This is from Mark chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
This was the critical moment. When we were fortunate enough to be in Jerusalem last year, Bob, who was our guide on our pilgrimage, and we were in Gethsemane, he said, this was the moment. Jesus had a real choice. He could have chosen to fight against his arrest like Peter did with the sword. He could have chosen to freeze like the disciples froze in sleep instead of choosing the cross. He could have chosen to flee. You see, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is on the left side of the valley. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the lower right slopes of the valley. And if he'd just gone up and over the Mount of Olives and out into the Judean desert, he would have been able to escape and they wouldn't have been able to find him. There's deep ravines, places you can't find people easily. And so it's at this moment where Jesus is wrestling with, do I flee? Do I fight? Do I freeze? Or do I follow through on what God has called me to do? And he doesn't want to in his humanity because he knows the pain and the suffering that's before him. But he wrestles through that and trusts his Father even when the Father's answer is no. That's when trust really kicks in, isn't it? It's easy to trust God when the answer is yes. It's more of a challenge to trust God and follow God when the answer is no. And Jesus says that we have to take up our cross and follow him. And so we will have experiences and moments in our lives where we have a wrestle too. Am I going to fight against what God has called me to lay down? Am I going to freeze? Am I going to flee? Or am I going to follow through? Am I going to follow through in laying down my reputation or my job or my desire for status or wealth or approval of others, whatever it is that is standing in the way of you fully following Jesus as your Lord and Master? We all have these Gethsemane moments. And Jesus wrestled through his in prayer. And so you might be facing a Gethsemane moment at the moment. Or you might have realized that you've avoided one or fled from one. Well, the true path to glory is through the cross. It's to follow through with Jesus, not to fight, freeze or flee. And so we are going to pray again. Sorry, thank you, please. Sorry, God, for the times when I've fled from my Gethsemane. Thank you that you didn't flee from yours. Please help me. I can't do it by myself. I need your help. Please help me to follow through with you. Let's pray.
So continuing on Mark 14:53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him.
And so now Jesus has condemned. And we come to the cross.
Mark 15. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their head and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
I want you to imagine the scene. Looking before you, there is a walled city, and there is one wall of the city in front of you and then another wall coming down to the right, and you're standing on the main road on the entrance to that city, and that city is Jerusalem. To your left, there is a disused quarry where in centuries past they had dug out stones to build some of the buildings that you see in front of you. In the middle of that disused quarry, there is this rocky outcrop which was made of rock that was not suitable to be made into buildings. It was the stone the builders had rejected because it was too crumbly and couldn't bear weight. But it was a prominent rocky outcrop, and it was right next to the main road into Jerusalem. And so when the Romans wanted to make a spectacle of people who rebelled against their authority, they would crucify them on the top of this rocky outcrop. But as you look past that rocky outcrop up to the city in front of you, towering above that is this most magnificent temple structure. The Temple Mount area, the largest, most dramatic temple structure in the whole Roman Empire. Maybe even the world at that time. With a towering temple coming out of the middle of it. And then on the cross, there are three crosses, but the one in the middle is Jesus, and he's bloodied and beaten and has just given up his last. It's a bloody scene. And we know it's got something to do with sin and forgiveness, but it seems foreign to our contemporary ears. Why all the blood and gore? Why? Because there's one, I'm going to talk about briefly three misunderstandings that people have about sin today. And in our culture today, sin is minimized. At least unless it happens to us, then we make a huge big thing of it. But the contemporary solution to sin is to move on. If you're a politician and you've done something wrong, you just hope that some other scandal hits the headlines and you get off the news cycle so everybody can move on. But if you get a cancer diagnosis, you don't just slap on some lipstick and say, let's move on. There is usually some bloody surgery involved. And if you don't deal with it, then it becomes even worse. And we're in a culture where we just say, well, we'll move on and we'll minimize it, but that doesn't get rid of sin. Sin is still a reality, and it still gnaws away underneath, and it undermines, and it destroys, and it weakens, and it brings suffering into people's lives. You can't just move on from it. It is actually a deeper problem than our culture would suggest. It is a bloody problem. Which God knew. If you're going to deal with sin, it's going to involve lives and the giving of lives. And that's what the shedding of blood is. It's the giving of lives. It's not the blood in and of itself, but it's a deeply costly thing to deal with sin. And so that's the contemporary misunderstanding, that you can just move away or move on from sin. But then a Christian focus is that what it's about is actually just about forgiveness and guilt. And yes, Jesus died on the cross and we're forgiven, yay! But the problem is actually deeper than that, you see. At the beginning of John's Gospel, where John the Baptist is pointing out Jesus, he says, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the guilt of the world. No, it doesn't say that. It says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
You see, we have a conception sometimes of sin that it's like I do something wrong, but all the effects are external to me, and what I need is forgiveness so I can just go on about my life, maybe even continuing to do exactly the same things. But no, the biblical revelation is that sin is more serious than that, and we need to get rid of the sin itself. Just like you might take drugs to treat the symptoms of cancer, but you need, like painkillers or whatever, but you need surgery to get rid of the cancerous mass itself. And so now we have this juxtaposition of Jesus on the cross and a temple. And you may have noticed that one of the central charges against Jesus was that he would claim he could destroy the temple in 3 days, rebuild it. This magnificent structure, towering over people, and then a small Jesus on a cross. And this weird thing that happened, the very first thing after Jesus died is referred to is the curtain in the temple. Why is that referred to? That's weird. Like, you've got the outcrop here with a cross on it, and then up there is the temple with a curtain in it. And the two are immediately joined together. The curtain was purplish. We know that because there's detailed instructions in the book of Exodus about how they were to create the curtain in the temple, in the tabernacle, which was the mobile temple, you see. And this particular curtain was the curtain that stood between the holy place and the most holy place. And so everyone could come to the temple to worship in the outer courts, but then the priests would go into the holy place to offer the sacrifices. But then within the holy place, there was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, which was behind a curtain. And on that curtain, there were embroidered cherubim. And the high priest was only allowed to go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it was a big rigmarole. I mean, he had to come and bring sacrifices for himself, and he had to purify everything by sprinkling blood on it. And then he had to bring a sacrifice for the people. And you can read the details about it in Leviticus chapter 16. I'm not going to read it all for you today. It's lots of animals being brought and blood being sprinkled everywhere and all those sort of things. But firstly, there's two things that happened. Firstly, they had to sprinkle everything with blood because they had to cleanse it, because it's just like this holy place just being around humans gets contaminated. But then there is this weird thing where the priest had to lay his hand on one of the two goats. And one goat was sacrificed and the other goat was sent off into the wilderness. And when he was doing it, he was symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto that goat. And that goat was then sent off, carrying away the sins of the people. You see, the inside is we don't just need forgiveness, which we do, but there also needs for cleansing and a removal of sin. The sin is the thing, because with the sin comes the death and the punishment and everything else. You don't just remove the effects, you've got to remove the thing. You've got to remove the sin. And so once a year, every year, the high priest would go through this process at the beginning of the Jewish year to make atonement, to sort out all of the sin that had, and the rebellion that had accumulated over the year and had contaminated everything. Everything was made clean, and then the goat was sent off in a ritual way. And you and I can say, well, why does God go to all of the trouble for commanding them to do that? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 explains that that magnificent temple, and before that the more insignificant mobile tabernacle, was actually just a model, a reflection of the real thing. It's a bit like if you go into a big fancy new building that's being built somewhere, you walk into the foyer and there is a model of the building in the foyer. Or you go into a house with young kids and you've got the massive big house, then in the bedroom there is a doll's house which in some way is a model of the real house. And Hebrews says that this temple and this tabernacle is like a model of the real thing. It points to beyond itself to the real thing. You see, because in the tabernacle and the temple, this curtain that separated off the most holy place had cherubim on it. And that pointed to the deeper reality that when the first human sinned, they were cast out of God's immediate presence, out of the garden, and that garden was, the entrance back into the garden was guarded by flaming cherubim. You see, the separation from God was modeled in the curtain. But it points, the separation of the curtain points to a deeper reality. The separation of humans from the garden, from the immediate presence of God, from the very throne room of God, if you like. And so when Jesus gives up his life, the first thing that happens, the very first thing that happens that we can observe, or not we, because we weren't there at the time, but that was observed at the moment, was that the curtain was torn in two. From top to bottom. But remember, this is just a model that points to the bigger reality. And when we hear think about tearing, your mind might immediately go back to Jesus' baptism. When he's coming out of the water, what does it say? It says that heaven was torn open. And the Holy Spirit descended. You see, the tearing of the curtain in the model points to a bigger reality, a deeper reality, a more profound reality. And you and I might not understand exactly how the atonement works, or the at-one-ment works. But you and I can take advantage of what it's actually achieved. Now, we talked about the fact that our culture sort of minimizes sin and doesn't deal with it substantially enough. And we have also seen that sometimes we just think it's sin that we need forgiveness for it, but we actually need radical heart surgery to remove it from us. But in some ways we can think somehow that what actually happened is that God punished Jesus. Now it's true that the sin of us was laid on him, as the Isaiah passage says and the Colin Buchanan song says. But we need to be careful that we don't minimize the unity of the Trinity. God is taking on himself sin in Jesus. God is taking on himself punishment and wrath in Jesus. He's not laying it on some other poor third party. God is taking it on himself in some mysterious way. The temple model would produce ritual outer purity. But the actual sacrificial death of Jesus does something deeper. In Hebrews 9, it says this, how much more then, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And in chapter 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And so we are going to conclude our service with a chance for us to come and worship.
in the very throne room of God, cleansed inside by the death of Jesus. When I was growing up, there was a chorus we used to sing, a very simple one. Within the veil, I now would come into the holy place to look upon your face. I see such beauty there, none other can compare. I worship you, my Lord, within the veil. And we are invited to go within the veil, right into the very throne room of God, right into the very holy of holies, right into the closest proximity as you can ever get to God because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross. And so the only appropriate response to the horror and the magnificence of the crucifixion. God, we are sorry for the times we've neglected or minimized or taken for granted what you did on the cross. But Jesus, thank you that you did it. That you followed through. That you opened the way into the very presence of God. Please help us to follow after you. To take the parts of our lives to the cross that need to go there. But to follow through into your very throne room, to worship you, to love you, to embrace you. And from that place, to go out to minister for you. So God, today help us to linger in this moment. Help us to linger in this revelation. Help us to pause and stay at the cross. Because were the whole realm of nature ours, God, that's an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.